We spend a lot of time. This is where God gives, on Mount Sinai, He gives to Moses the law. And it's possible to lose track of what's going on here, especially if we've been in this quite a while. And so I think it would do us well, as we close this section of Exodus out this morning, to take a minute to get a more detailed background of what's going on here. And so we're going to do just a broad overview of chapters 19 through 24 and the receiving of the law by Moses from God. Exodus 19:1 records that the exact time that this exchange started, it was 45 days since they left Egypt. And so we find here now the people of Israel camping in the wilderness of Sinai, which was a rugged area, but there was ample space before the mountain for the crowds to gather and camp out. And then we find pretty quickly that Moses goes up the mountain. It's easy to lose track of where Moses is. I mean, he goes up and down this mountain. He was 80-some years old at this point. And he's going up and down Mount Sinai to meet with God and bring the message back to the Israelites. Goes back up and comes back down. Goes back up and comes back down. And so this morning, on your outline on the screen, I'm going to try to highlight the ups and downs of Moses as he's going through this. So he goes up in verse 3. He starts. He goes up to meet God at Mount Sinai. And this is where God makes His initial offer to Israel. He offers the covenant to them. And then in verse 7, Moses goes back down the mountain and he relays all this information to the Israelites, who in turn respond. So Moses says, God wants to make a covenant with you. He's going to bless you. He's going to be your provider. All these things. God wants to do this for you. And the Israelites respond to that little introduction. We want to do that. Let's go for that. And they say all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Which you'll notice is also the title of the message this morning. We're going to find that this is repeated. So this is the first time we hear this. Chapter 19, verse 8. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then Moses goes back up to report this message to God, which was an obvious formality since God had to have heard that. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So he certainly heard that. But Moses nonetheless goes up the mountain to make this report to God. Why? Because Moses is going to hear now from God God's response to this, which was in verse 10, to go back down the mountain. God, I just got here, right? Go back down the mountain now, and you're going to tell the people to set themselves apart as holy, to consecrate themselves, wash their garments. Because God was going to come and He was going to meet Moses in the sight of all the people. It was going to be obvious that God was there. And of course, that's how it happened. In a very dramatic and frightening way, God appeared on Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:18 says it was wrapped in smoke and fire. The Lord descended on it in a fire. This was an awesome sight. And then add to that the sound of a trumpet that grew louder and louder. This would be a good time to make the sound system scream, right? Whee! Scare the fire out of you. Because that's what was going on with the Israelites. They were scared to death because of all the stuff that was going on. The mountain's smoking, there's fire, there's thunder, there's this trumpet that gets louder and louder. God is making Himself very apparent to the Israelites. And then finally, the Lord comes down in verse 20, chapter 19, to the top of Mount Sinai, and He calls Moses to come back up. So now here's Moses climbing back up to the top of Mount Sinai. But right away, God sent Moses back down the mountain to warn the people not to come too close. which Moses kind of argues with guys like, well, God, that's not necessary. We've told them they're not going to come. And he's probably thinking in the back of his mind too, given what's going on here, they're not going to come anywhere near this place. They're scared to death right now. But God sends it back down. And he also sends Moses down to bring up Moses' older brother Aaron to come back up the mountain with Moses. And so after this, so God sends him down. The next thing we find is chapter 20. The Ten Commandments are related to us in the text, indicating that God may have actually delivered those to Moses when he was up on the mountain earlier. Because now he's come back down, then we get the Ten Commandments. And then after the Ten Commandments are given, the text reports that the people observe this frightening phenomenon of this mountain, and they're scared. And they say to Moses, you go talk to God. Don't let God speak to us, because, frankly, we would die if God spoke to us. They had a healthy respect for God. And rightfully so, given what they had seen and heard. And so they begged Moses to go up there, which sets the stage for the part of the law we've been examining the past few weeks. Exodus 20:21 reports that they all stood afar off, and then Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Moses was a brave man. Everyone else in Israel is scared to death of this thick darkness, and Moses, in obedience to God, walks right into it. Moses is about to hear from God. And what follows is what we tend to view as the tedious rules that God gave Moses to convey to Israel. And God opened it with laws about altars. I would fit this broadly under the category of standards of worship through sacrifice. But he didn't spend an excessive amount of time on this. Just a few verses about how this was to be done. And then he very quickly changed tone and told Moses, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. Now what the ESV translates as rules, the King James translates the Hebrew word as judgment. Now, I'm going to pause here for a minute and take this opportunity to discuss translations. Many of you, translations, yeah, I understand that. And we support two missionaries who work diligently on translating the scripture into the language of various people. Why do they do that? Well, because, guess what? These words were not written in English for us. They are written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek originally, thousands of years ago. And so, does anyone here read Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, or all three of them? So that puts us in a bit of a pickle. We can't read the scriptures, guys, because we don't understand the language. But somebody does. Somebody did. And so, many years ago, hundreds of years ago, these words were translated into English. The authoritative translation for many years was the King James Version, which was translated in 1611 and then redone in 1679, which is the King James Version which we have, 1679 version. Well, that was 1679. That was a long time ago. If you actually read the 1611 King James Version, you wouldn't be able to read it. Because letters change, spellings change, it's just, what in the world is this, right? And so, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, because it's what's called a literal translation. It's word for word as much as possible. The word that's translated rules by the ESV, judgments by the King James Version and other translations translated differently, is from a Hebrew word that means an ordinance. So you can see then why ESV says rules. Judgments would have made sense 300 years ago. Rules makes more sense now. So God put these rules, these ordinances in writing before the people of Israel were anywhere near becoming a nation, much less moving into the land. He did this to ensure a smoothly functioning society. We've talked a lot about that in the past couple weeks. But there were a few religious ordinances and codes, but mostly these were civil ordinances, civil codes. While we're here, it's an appropriate time to note that this is one biblical reason that it's important for churches to form and follow some sort of written agreement of how things should function as the church goes forward. Some folks would argue vehemently against a church having a constitution or bylaws. Oh, that's man-made. Oh, that's legal. We can't have that. But any time you have people functioning together as a unit or in community, even if they're following God, because the Israelites here were following God, things need to be ordered in writing at the beginning. This can head off many problems that tend to arise when people live in community. In case you weren't aware of that, if you haven't experienced that, this is important. And God knows this, and so He devoted a majority of the written code He gave to addressing the various issues that would impact how the Israelite society functioned. Now, they weren't strictly religious or overtly spiritual regulations, as we've seen. There were laws about the fair treatment of slaves. There were laws relating to property and liability. And as we saw last week, there were laws relating to social justice. And by the way, God's laws weren't based on the existing laws of the day when they were written. They were, in fact, counter to how all of the people groups amongst whom the Israelites lived. It was counter to that. It wasn't as if God said, well, this is working pretty well. I'm going to take the best things. I'm going to make this perfect law based on how things are working well in all these other countries. No! It was completely opposite of what anybody else was doing. Well, it was easy for God because He had designed the system. And so He says to Israel, here's how it will work best. Regardless of what Egypt is doing, or the Hittites are doing, or the Amorites, or any of the other ites are doing, this is how it will work. And it will work well. And we certainly saw that in some of the things we looked at last week concerning social justice. The 13 major principles laid out in those things we looked at last week addressed behavior that was commonly accepted as normal and acceptable amongst the people among whom the Israelites lived. God said His people needed to live differently. But it wasn't just for the sake of being different. Sometimes I think Christians think, well, we just have to be different. Translated, we need to be weird. Just so it's obvious that we're different. But God didn't give these people these rules just so they would look odd. He gave them these things because this is what works. He said, look guys, this is what will work. Do this and things will work well for you. And it was and remains a lifestyle that just works. Thus they contain principles that are still very much relevant to the Christian and the church. We saw that last week. And then the final section of rules and ordinances that God gave that closed the list deal again with how to relate to God in worship. Now remember, it's already in your outline, I haven't put it on the screen yet. But the first section's main concern was also how to relate to God in worship, through sacrifice in that instance. It's safe to say that though worship isn't the explicit focus of this text, the framing of these rules that God gave Moses by worship on each end indicates that worship remains central, which makes sense given how the story moves along in Exodus from slavery to worship. We talked about that last week. The melodic line, as it's called. That underlying theme that moves the story along is moving Israel from a position of slavery to a position of worship. And so certainly these laws are going to have that emphasis. Now there's a place for formal worship. But to make too strong of a distinction between worship and how one lives as an act of worship is to miss the significance of living in covenant with God. Sacrifice, Sabbath, and the various feasts that God instituted for Israel to worship Him were to be done in the prescribed way as God instructed. However, they were not acceptable without an equal concern for the other laws God gave. Don't expect to go worship God if you haven't been obeying His other laws. That's why they're framed this way. That's why there's worship laws, worship. Because your life, how you live your life, is an act of worship. Yes, there's going to be that time where there's a formal time and place for worship. Absolutely. But if you make a disconnect between how you live your life every other hour of the day and the week, and how you worship before God, you've missed completely the significance of living in covenant with God. Because what we do day in and day out, at home, at work, in our schoolwork, with our friends, our neighbors, in our community, everything we do is an act of worship. We must see it as such. They are done to bring glory to our God. And that's why God gave them these things that were so different. So having laid out the stipulations for Israel by which they were called to live to reflect the holiness of their God, the covenant was only partly ready. The other side of an ancient suzerainty covenant, I'm just throwing out a big word. I've used it before. I even used this same slide before. Suzerainty covenant, that's what's going on here. It has to do with a suzerain who was a wealthy land baron who had great holdings. He would come to the vassal, the people living in that area, and he would offer to them some level of protection and provision if they would remain loyal to him. So it was a win-win. He didn't want the people living in his area to have an uprising and have to come and put the hammer down on them. In the same way, they needed the protection and the provision. And so, in this suzerain treaty, the wealthy landowner would come to the people living in the area and say, look, here's what I'll do for you if you'll remain loyal to me. You may or may not have to pay taxes, but you'll at least remain loyal to me. Then I will protect you, and I will make some provision for you. I'll let you use my land. I'll let you use the streams on my land. But you'll do these things for me. And so that's the style of a tree that God is laying out here. It would have been very clear to the Israelites, not only as it was actually happening, but also as it was written and reread for centuries after this. It's very clearly a suzerain style of treaty. And so he lays out this treaty. And the last part of Exodus 23 describes what God would provide for the Israelites in exchange for their loyalty under this suzerain style treaty. And so we have the covenant that God gave to Moses to offer to Israel. All this was given to Moses with the people standing far off from this mountain, this horrible mountain that was smoking and burning and thundering and trumpets sounding, all this stuff. They're still standing way off as God is delivering this to Moses. Remember, Moses had drawn near to that thick darkness. And then after that, Moses, after giving Moses all of this, God told Moses to bring up Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel. There were going to be 73 witnesses to what God was saying to Moses. That's significant. It wasn't just going to be Moses going up the mountain and come back and say, oh, here's what God said. God was making sure that there were some witnesses, a lot of them. These three priests, Aaron and his two sons, And the 70 much respected elders of Israel all went up on the mountain with Moses to hear what God would say. Now, not that what God has to say isn't significant, but we've covered that. I mentioned it a little bit this morning, and we spent a lot of time over the past several weeks on it. So I'm not going to talk about that this morning. So God asks for these 73 witnesses. But before Moses returns with them, there's this impressive ratification ceremony, part of which I read just before we took communion this morning. And it's recorded immediately following God's instructions for Moses to bring these people up. Read it with me, Exodus 24, 3 and 4. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. We'll stop there. Now, the exact words that Moses conveyed from the Lord aren't recorded. But he said that he told them all the words that God had given. All the words and all the rules that God had given. Moses said, "I spoke these now." We don't get the exact words here, but he says, Moses is writing this, of course. He says, "Look, I spoke to the people all that God said, all the rules that he gave, I just told them." The implication is that everything that's recorded before this is what God had said. And the emphasis and the important thing is that all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." We just read that, didn't we? Is that a typo? Didn't we just read that in chapter 18? Here it is again. The author told us at the beginning of the account that that's how the people first responded when God gave them the initial offer. "I want to make a covenant with you. I'm going to protect you. You're going to be my people. And you're going to do some things for me. If you obey me, I'll protect you. I'll be your provider." Yay! We want that. They already said, "Yes, whatever. We'll do that." And now then God gives them the details. And they again say, "Yeah, we're still willing. We still like the sounds of this." And so Moses proceeded to write down these words, the exact words, probably what's contained in Exodus 20 through 23. And then after writing down those words, Moses read it to the people. That's important. They needed to hear exactly to what they were agreeing. And so Moses writes this down and he reads it. Here's exactly what God has said. Here's what he wants you to do. Here's the rules. Here's the way you have to live. If you're going to be his vassal, here's what's expected of you. And then, so they could formally agree to the terms of the covenant. But then, he got up early the next day, and according to the text, chapter 24, verse 4, the rest of verse 4, he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." There it is again. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. Sounds a bit redundant. But they were serious about this. We will do whatever, and we're going to be obedient to this. Are you catching the repeating theme here as the covenant is recorded? Starts off with this, and it ends with this. All that the Lord has done, or said, we will do. The details of the covenant at which we've looked to some extent today and more detail in the past few weeks are important, and they're counter to the culture of the day when it was first unveiled just as much as it is still today. Moses recorded them thus as a written record so there would be no confusion, no argument over exactly what God said. He wrote it down. Let there be no confusion. He wrote it down and then he read it to them and then they said again, yes, we will do this. We agree. We will be obedient. So this document formed the foundation of Israelite government, worship, and way of life, much like a church constitution and bylaws serve many churches today. It's significant, though, that Moses also recorded the thrice repeated statements, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Three times it's in here. These people were clear that they wanted to accept the terms of this covenant and obey the Lord as His willing subjects. Now, if we were to fast forward to the end of Moses' life, as recorded in Deuteronomy, God revealed to him that the people would forsake God in favor of the popular ideas of their day after Moses was gone. And we've seen that in the adult Sunday school classes. We've been looking at Judges and that repeating cycle where they continually rejected what God said and then were in trouble and called out to God and then rejected it again and rejected it again. But it started after Moses died. Moses was passionate for these people and the lives of these people under his care. And he was desperate to stave off for as long as possible this thing that God said was coming. So according to what he recorded in Deuteronomy 31:9-13, after he wrote everything down, Moses then commanded the priest to read this in its entirety to all the people once every 7 years. They were going to hear these commands. And in the midst of that, they would hear the thrice repeated commitment of their forefathers, all that the Lord has done, we will do. All that the Lord has done, we will do. All that the Lord has done, we will do. They were going to hear this over and over and over again. Every 7 years. Yes, they were going to hear the law. They were going to hear all the things, and they needed to hear that. But they were also going to hear the repetition of their commitment to it. You can almost hear Moses as he's writing this down and getting ready to die, saying to the people, don't forget that. Don't forget your commitment that all that the Lord has spoken you will do. So what about you? When you first responded to the gospel and called out to God for forgiveness and salvation, in a way, you said something similar to all that the Lord has said I will do. Now granted, you probably only had a little bit of information at that time. You didn't have the full picture. Like the Israelites, you had the basic offer. You heard the basic offer. You could live under the care and protection of the benevolent Creator God if you had just given your heart through faith. You said, yes, Lord, salvation sounds wonderful, and I want it. Hell is bad. Heaven is good. I want heaven. I'll sign up for that right now, Lord. Here I am. I'm ready. I want heaven. I don't want hell. I want heaven. For many, that's all they ever do. They fail to keep listening and searching to discover what the rest of the details of this new covenant entail. Consequently, they fail to live at the highest possible level under this covenant. So let me ask you, have you come to the point of saying, all that the Lord has spoken, I will do? Or are there still some things you're just not so sure about? Maybe you're not sure they're true. Or maybe you would say, I don't know all that the Lord has said. So what are you doing about that? I mean, there's a lot of stuff in this Bible. A lot of words, and they're tiny. In this big book I hold in my hand. I don't know all that the Lord has said. How can I possibly say I would do all that He has said? So what are we doing about that? Well, I'm just too busy. I forget. Not in the habit. We have a litany of excuses that we make. But the things the Lord has spoken to us have been recorded and translated, as I've already said, into our own language, at least for those of us in the audience here this morning. Sadly, for most people who have these in our language, we neglect them, or we ignore them, or we just overlook them. It's a true statement that we can't honestly commit to doing all that the Lord has spoken if we've not read it. We've not even bothered to pick it up and find out what the Lord has spoken. Now, others would excuse themselves by saying, well, the Bible is unreliable, so we can't even know for certain what God said. Which is why I've spent time during this series trying to address the reliability of the Bible that we have in our hands as the authentic and authoritative, actual words of God. These are, we have confidence based on things that I don't have time to go into now because I've gone into them before, that these are the actual words of God. What will we do with the Word of God? God, I thank you that we do have your Word in our language here in America. Thank you for the tenacity of our country in teaching people to read so that most people have the ability to read your word. Lord, there's a concern among many that what we have is not reliable. But Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have overseen your word. You've seen to its preservation over the centuries, over the millennia. We have confidence and can have confidence that the word that we hold in our hands this morning are your words. And Lord, we want to be obedient to all that you've spoken. And you've spoken a lot. God, I pray that each one in this room would make a commitment to find out what you've spoken, to maintain that commitment, to be obedient to it. Help us, Lord, not to neglect the study of your word. Lord, we know that as we do study your word and just cover ourselves in it daily, that you will change our hearts, our lives, indeed the very ways we think, because of the power of your word at work in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for giving us these words. We thank you for giving us a new covenant under which we can live through faith in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in that. In Jesus' name, amen. So may you go out from here this morning with a new or a renewed commitment as a follower of Jesus to find out all that the Lord has spoken and then obey those things so that you can say with honesty, all that the Lord has spoken, I will do.